You can be opening your Bibles this morning, Matthew
chapter 5.
Matthew chapter 5. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning in our reading together. Matthew chapter 5. Good to see you today. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Hope that your first time will not be your last time, that you'll make it a habit. And if we can be of any spiritual assistance, you'll certainly let us know what's on your mind and on your heart. We're here to answer your questions, to study the Bible with you, and to help you develop in your own relationship with God. And we're glad for that. Still have some college students among us this morning. For a lot of you, this I know will be your last Sunday with us. It's been really good to have you home during the break. I know your parents feel that way. And it's always good to see a lot of our young people home and that you are healthy and doing well. And certainly hope that as you go back to school, you'll have a great semester. And that especially you'll do well in your schoolwork and get better grades this time, Mom and Dad say. And above all, that you'll keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you're in a faithful congregation wherever you're at, that you're doing your part and helping out and serving there, faithful in your attendance, and growing in the way that's most important of all, in your relationship with God. What if you were given the opportunity, the platform, to fix the world? What if the powers that be, the rulers of the world, the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers, they came to you and they gave you an opportunity. They said, tell us what to do to fix the world. Because I don't know about you, but if you've been reading the newspaper lately, things aren't going really well. And so they come to you and they give you the opportunity. Tell us what to do to set everything right. What would you say? What would your platform be? What would you do or say or impose or implement to change the world if it were within your power and you had the opportunity to do so? What would you focus on? Would you focus on who's to blame and who needs to be held accountable? Or would you focus instead on the positive, how to move forward? Forget about the past. This is what we need to do now to get out of the mess. Would you spend your time and your effort defining or describing the problems? Or would you spend your time and your opportunity elaborating the solutions? What about this? What if someone asked you how to fix the world, but they said, listen, I need you to fix the world, but in 200 words or less? It's kind of like the old Mensa test. Define general knowledge. Be brief and specific. What would you say? 200 words or less. How to change the world. See, once upon a time, Jesus, God made flesh, Jesus saw that he had a crowd, and a crowd means an opportunity. Oh, the kings of the age didn't come and want to know what he had to say or where he had come from or what he might tell them. But once upon a time, Jesus saw that he had a crowd in Galilee. And so he sat down on the mountainside and he announced the constitution of a new kingdom to that crowd. Here's another way to view the world. Here's another way to rebuild a society that works. Here's a way to rebuild the world so that it finally works for everybody. And it goes something like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And there you have in a nutshell, basically 200 words or less, how to change everything, how to fix everything. And there it is. And it reads quickly, but you listen to it, and you let the words strike your heart and resonate in your mind. And you know there's nothing simple about this solution. Of course, when we talk about how to fix the world, how to rebuild the world, we're not talking about this world, this age, this era. It's unsalvageable. It's beyond repair. There's no turning around right here and right now. What happens in the Christ event, what God does, is he admits and he confesses and he shows us that sometimes the most effective way to fix something is just to start over. And so he sends his son in the person Jesus of Nazareth to announce a new creation that starts with him, the one who Paul calls in Romans 5 a new Adam, to announce a new heavens and a new earth. But if you're going to announce a new heavens and a new earth, how do you arrange a new world so that the new one turns out better than the last one did? And that, in a nutshell, is what we call today the Sermon on the Mount. You want to get it right this time, Jesus says? You want me to tell you how to fix the world? This is how you do it. And just like in the Old Testament, the old law began with the Ten Commandments. Summary statements. They weren't all the law. They weren't all in of itself that was necessary to serve God under that time and covenant. But 10 statements, 10 short sentences that well summarize the essence of what God wants. So too, Jesus begins the new covenant, the announcement of the new covenant in Matthew's gospel with a few short statements that well summarize the essence of how to fix the world, how to get it right next time in the new heavens and the new earth. Because you see, part of what makes this world and this era so thoroughly and irreparably broken is the principles that it runs by. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the poor, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart. But that's not how we do it in this age, is it? Those aren't the principles by which this world runs. No, in this time and place, this is what we say. We say, blessed are the powerful, because nobody can hurt them. And we say, blessed are the rich, because they'll never have a worry. Blessed are the beautiful, because everybody loves the beautiful. Blessed are the well-connected, for them the door is always open. Blessed are the confident, because they'll always be able to solve their own problems. Blessed are the pathologically ambitious, because they're the ones who get ahead in the world. Blessed are the cold-blooded, because nothing in this life ever hurts them. Blessed are those who complain, because they always get their own way in the end. Blessed are the shameless, who know no guilt for their sins. Blessed are the productive, they get results. Blessed are the knowledgeable people of the world, because they know their way around. Blessed are the troublemakers, because they're the ones people take notice of. See, that's the way this world works. And Jesus, seeing a crowd and recognizing in this crowd that they, like all the human beings before them and after them, who when at their deepest and darkest moments want to know about a better way, who see in Jesus a symbol of hope, Jesus sees that as a platform, as an opportunity to talk about how to fix the world. And he seizes it. And he says, this is what's got to change. And the world didn't listen then. And the world still doesn't listen today. Instead, we have bumper stickers today that say things like, he who dies with the most toys wins. And we talk about living the American dream. How to get your best life now. The question is, what meaning can the Beatitudes have for a society when that society honors the self-assertive and the confident and the rich? Because what we believe, and let's be honest, how most of us live Monday through Friday, we believe blessed are the happy and the strong. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a good time. Blessed are those who look out for number one, because nobody else is going to. When instead, what God sees when he looks at the world is the way he described Jerusalem to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. When God looked at Jerusalem, that sick and dying city, literally in its death throes at that point, what God tells Jeremiah is this in Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. He says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares and see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. In other words, that I may pardon the city. That's the Sodom and Gomorrah experiment all over again.
Can you simply find me one person to justify the continuation of that society, of that era, of that world? Find me one, Jeremiah, if you can, because you know what? From where I sit in heaven or where I look down on the earth, I can't find one anymore. But while he was here on earth, when God comes down from heaven and puts on flesh and wears the name Jesus, what Jesus seeks to demonstrate, when God, who has seen the world through the Jeremiah perspective, who sees the world that way, looking for an honest man, Jesus then comes down, God in the flesh, and seeks to demonstrate to us that the new world that he is the key to, that new world that he tells us about, that new world that he inaugurates in his sacrificial death, that new world works very, very differently. And even in this world, he begins now to demonstrate how different that world is by the types of people that get his attention and impress him. You ever think about that when you read through the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus? How many of the people that Jesus talks to or takes special notice of or calls out and calls to him are people that the rulers and the rich and the powerful and the educated and the well-connected of his age wouldn't have even given the time of day to? Think about it. What does Jesus do? The people who impress Jesus, a widow who gives her last 2 cents to God, a tax collector who's so desperate to see Jesus will climb a tree, a Samaritan woman with a history of broken marriage vows who's willing to have a conversation about living water, a blind beggar, a man with leprosy, a nameless child, and on it goes. Because what's Jesus doing? The kingdom that I represent, that I'm establishing, the world that I'm recreating, these are the people that matter. The world doesn't notice them. I do. Strength, good looks, connections, the competitive instinct, that brings success in this world, in a society like ours. But what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is, those qualities may very well block your entrance into the kingdom of heaven, because you don't understand how my kingdom works until you understand these principles. Dependence, sorrow, repentance, a desperate hunger for right, and for godly change, these are the names of the gates to the kingdom of heaven. And so in the Gospels, blind men and beggars rejoice while rich young rulers walk away oh so sad. Because this is a different kind of kingdom. This is a different kind of world. And if you want to fix the world, what you've got to recognize is you have to get out of this world. Jesus really believed and taught us that a person who is poor in spirit, a person who mourns, a person who is persecuted, a person who is hungry and thirsty, desperate for righteousness, that that kind of person has a peculiar advantage over the rest of us. Maybe, just maybe, the truly desperate and broken and hurting person will cry to God out of the depths of their despair for help. They will finally be ready to truly listen to God and take their hard medicine and reform themselves. And if that person is you, the person who's finally broken enough and desperate enough and hurting enough to listen to God, well, then you truly are blessed beyond the happiness of this world. It's very interesting. In Matthew's gospel, these Beatitudes are laid out in such a way that they focus in particular on the spiritual dimensions of what Jesus is looking for. But what's really interesting is in Luke's parallel, Luke chapter 6, where Luke, or excuse me, where Jesus rather, preaches this same sermon in a different location, a sermon on the plain, because Jesus, like preachers, likes to reuse sermons from time to time. There in Luke 6, when he delivers this same message, it's interesting the slight but important changes that he makes with regard to how he lays these principles out. In Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 20, he lays out what we call the Beatitudes this way. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Listen now. Because here's especially what's not in Matthew. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. You hear what Jesus is doing? He's reminding us that, yes, while there is a spiritual dimension, a spiritual longing, and what I teach you in these Beatitudes, the reality is that the physical circumstances, the physical dimension, poverty itself, hunger itself, pain itself, is part of what often makes people more ripe and more ready to fix the world, to fix the next world, to be part of the solution. The people who have the least stake in this world are most ready to get out of it and leave it behind. See, it's not just the spiritually poor who depend upon God. Often it's the materially poor who know better than the rich that their very life itself depends upon God and on things outside themselves. It's the poor more than the rich, the rest of us, who have learned that their security rests not on things, but on God. It's the poor who are most likely to truly understand humility. It's the poor who are most likely to have no exaggerated sense of their own self-importance, no exaggerated sense of the fact that the world revolves around them. It's the poor who are better than the rest of us in distinguishing between luxuries and necessities. It's the poor who have learned patience because they have to. It's the poor who, from Jesus' day down to this day more often than not, it's the poor of this world who, when they hear the good news of the gospel preached, it really sounds to them like good news rather than a list of things they're going to have to give up and do without. It's the poor of this world who often can respond to the call of God and the gospel with a glad abandonment because they have so little to lose now. And so Jesus once even warned his disciples, it's hard for a rich man, not just rich in heart and mind, but it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it's the poor and the suffering and the sick and the social outcasts and the unconnected who have no stake in this world, who often therefore are in a disposition and in a mindset most ready to accept the grace of God and what it expects and calls us to. Those without much of a stake in this world realize better than the rest of us how very short life is, how very precarious our positions in this world are, how fleeting youth and health can be, and how unexpected tragedy always is. You ever had opportunity to associate with somebody who knows they're dying? Ever been part of a support group for terminally ill people? It's amazing the conversations that prevail in groups like that. When people like you or I, people who have no reason to expect our imminent demise, we don't know what our expiration date is. We don't know how much longer we have left. We assume it's a while, though. When people like you and I, when we get together, when we have a party, what do we talk about? Well, in our parties, we often try to impress each other with signs of status and power, with job descriptions and promotions and fancy vacations, clothes, fashions, furnishings, career. You know what's funny in a group of terminally ill people? That's not what they talk about. What do those things matter to people who are preparing to die? Who realize that they have no place in this world any longer? See, that's what the Beatitudes are really all about, is getting us to open our eyes and realize that we are all dying. These strange sayings of Jesus that seem so off the wall, so even impossible, maybe even unreasonable to some of us. What Jesus is actually doing is paradoxically offering us the key to abundant life because we can finally see true life for what it really is. Jesus wants us to understand the kingdom of heaven as he puts it elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure of such value that any shrewd investor, when he sees that pearl of great price, he will gladly sell everything to buy it, because we finally can see what real life is and how to have it. That the world that Jesus offers is far more valuable, and even more importantly, far more permanent than anything that we have yet experienced or know. Jesus knew how life really is meant to work, how it's meant to work in the kingdom of heaven, and even how it can best work in this world as a preparation for the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the day, what are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are some of the most profound insights into human existence itself. They are one of the most memorable reminders that the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, turns the tables upside down, and that the suffering and the pride of this world are often blessed beyond the rest of us because they have an advantage over the comfortable and the self-sufficient. They are most ready to enter into that kingdom because human nature is not one to readily admit desperation. But when we finally do, when we finally realize this world is broken and we're through with it, we're done with it, we want out, we need help, then the kingdom of heaven draws near. What the Beatitudes remind us, ladies and gentlemen, what the Beatitudes remind us is that the spiritual life has laws as verifiable as those of the physical world. You ever think about it that way? Just as there's consequences for living as though the law of gravity doesn't exist, our spirit suffers when we live out of joint with the principles that we were created in God's image to live within. You violate the law of gravity at your own peril. You violate the laws of the spirit and of life at your own tragedy and suffering as well. What does this mean for us? Very quickly this morning, to bring it all to a head, what does it mean? You want to fix the world? Be part of the next world? To fix the world means that we have to fix ourselves. You see, when Jesus has a platform, how do you fix the world? Everyone's gathering around him. Everyone sees him as a symbol of hope, a way out of dark and desperate times. The economy was bad. The Romans were occupying. Everybody's looking for the Messiah and a way out. When Jesus shows up and has a quick and short, amazingly short conversation, how do you fix the world? He doesn't start by talking about all the Romans and their problems and the injustice of taxation and policy. He doesn't talk about the religious mess in Jerusalem and those Sadducees and those greedy priests and how they're milking us and using religion as a way to pad their own wallets. Jesus says, you want to fix the world? Fix yourself. You're part of the problem. Because even if there were no Roman occupiers, even if there were no tax collectors, even if there were no greedy priests back in Jerusalem, even if there were no corrupt religious authorities, even if there were no Pharisees who always twisted the law to their own advantage, even if there were no self-righteous people who used religion as a means of social advancement, even if none of that existed, you know what? The world would still be broken because of people like you and people like me. What Jesus says in the Beatitudes, one of the most profound messages that we need to remember in a time of much upheaval in our own era. The world is broken because of people just like us. What Jesus is saying is really wrong with the world is us. And he wasn't going to come and play the part of a politician who tells his audience that what's wrong is others. The rich, the powerful, the educated, the smart people, the bankers. They're the one who've made this mess. You're the reason for the mess. And you want to fix it, Jesus says? Fix yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Start living by a different set of values instead of this world's values, and just looking for somebody who will come and enforce this world's values in your favor. He wasn't a politician who just simply came to be a populist and please the crowds. No, he came willing to pay the price to clean up the mess, but only to offer a future that's better than the past, because he came to tell us that for the future to work, you've got to change. Because what Jesus is reminding us in the Beatitudes is the truth of what the preacher said 1,000 years before in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Where in verse 1, the preacher says in his observations of the world and life and people, he said, "See, this alone I have found. all my observations, all my pondering of the world. This alone is what I've discovered, the preacher says. I have found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That God made the world to work and we broke it. And the real problem is not the economic system or government policies or bank policies or financial policies. The real problem with the world is the people in it. God made men upright, but they, people, have sought out many schemes. Or as Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says so painfully but honestly, the heart, not just the rich person's heart or the powerful person's heart, the heart, human hearts, every human heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. And so Jesus comes down from heaven and explains to us the truth that we need to know about ourselves and how to live so as to be fit and ready to flourish in his kingdom when he fixes the world. And that's the powerful message of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a great and summary statement. Blessed are those who are most sick of this world and tired of what goes on in it and tired of their contribution to it. Those who finally recognize not just that they may be materially poor and destitute and they want something better, but those who finally realize that they themselves are absolutely and utterly bankrupt before God. And they want to renounce their participation in a broken world, and they want to prepare themselves for a coming kingdom. They want to be part of it when God finally does fix the world. If you're here this morning and you want to be part of that kingdom, you want to be there when God sets the world to rights, when God makes reality work once again, when the new heavens and new earth come in the full glory of the return of Jesus Christ, we want to help you with that this morning. That means you need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior if you've never done that this morning. But that confession is not just words. That's an acknowledgement of his authority over your life. It's not just a confession of what you believe to be true. It's a confession of who will have authority over your life from this point forward. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that his teaching and his will be the authority in your life. He will reorient your life to his values and be a citizen of his kingdom and live that way here and now while we wait for the coming consummation. You want to make that confession this morning with the repentance of your sins that it implies. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can be a citizen of God's coming kingdom. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you recognize that you're living by the world's beatitudes once again. Fix that today. Reclaim your place among God's people, ready and waiting for that great glorious day of the Lord. You need to pray to God for forgiveness of your sins. We'll pray with you for you to share with us what's on your heart and mind. But get your life right now. Be part of the solution to the problems of the world by confessing Jesus as Lord right now as we stand.